This morning, we have a message that's going to deal with Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. It's a verse that we've talked about quite a bit lately, a couple of weeks ago. By the way, Pastor Bacon did a beautiful job in the message last week. I really enjoyed that message. I got to listen to it right after the service, and it was really, really great. It wasn't that good. Don't go clap. You know. I mean, first it's the jerseys. Now, okay, anyway. So, but this verse says, well-known verse, it says, and they devoted themselves, it's talking about the early church, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, definite article there, the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Gives us a snapshot of what was happening with the early church, and we spent a week talking about these things in our groups. We're going to spend more time with it in the entire month of February, as I'll explain as we go along, because I really believe this is a really important passage for us to consider as disciples in the year 2018. And like all verses in the Bible, this verse has a context. There are verses that lead up to this verse that bring us to the place of understanding the statement a lot better. The context for this verse happens to be one of the most astounding chapters in all of the New Testament. It's the chapter that describes the birth of the church, the church's birthday. It begins like this, Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, begins like this. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Now, Acts chapter 2, as I said, describes the birth of the church. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon all believers for the first time. And this was the mark of the body of Christ, the new church that Jesus promised that he would build. Upon this rock, I will build my church. Notice those possessives there. It's Jesus' church and it's Jesus' responsibility for building it. Amen? He began that building on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost means the 50, and that's because it happened on the 50th day after the Feast of the First Fruits. So there were 49 days, and then the 50th day. Pentecost is a Greek word that means 50. So the apostles were all gathered together. Where were they? Well, some argue that they were all gathered together in the temple precincts, but Luke uses the word house in one of the verses. Acts chapter 2 and verse 2, oikos, it's the common word for a house. So kind of a weird thing to call the temple. We don't really see that in the scriptures. So they were probably in a house very close to the temple when this happened. But either way, we know they were nearby. And they were all gathered together and they were waiting for something. Now, what were they waiting for? Well, in the previous chapter, Luke told us what they were waiting for. Because Luke records the words that Jesus spoke to the disciples just before he ascended into heaven, beginning with verse 3 of Acts chapter 1. Luke writes this, he, that is Jesus, presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while they were staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So let's break it down. First of all, Jesus instructed the disciples before he ascended into heaven, he instructed the disciples not to leave Jerusalem, to wait for something. Secondly, he told them that the Father was about to fulfill a promise that he had made to them through him. They were going to be baptized, but not baptized with water. They were going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's what they were waiting for. Now, what do you think they were waiting? What do you think they thought they were waiting for? Like, what would you imagine they expected? I don't think they had a clue. I believe that they knew it was going to be big, but I don't think they... What does that even mean to be baptized with the Holy Spirit? The Greek verb bapto, which we get baptism from, generally means to dip, but it carries the idea of identifying yourself. So the idea is that when you take a pot of dye and you take some cloth and you dip that cloth in the dye. You're identifying the cloth with the dye, and the dye comes out different, changed in some way. And the idea of being baptized in the Holy Spirit is about being identified with God the Holy Spirit in a way that is very unique, that has not been seen before. So they're looking for this, but I don't think they really knew what to expect. They would know soon enough, because it was a pretty miraculous day. The church had an awesome, think about the best birthday you've ever had. The church had an unbelievable birthday. I mean, the Lord did great things. So Acts chapter 2 in verse 2 continues the story and says, suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Now, wind is an amazing thing, and seeing the effect of wind and the sound of the wind and all of those things, it's better when it's outside of the house than inside of the house, usually. But you've got a picture here of something that's happening that's really miraculous. And I think in this passage, reading it, I think we can kind of get a picture of Luke trying to describe what's really indescribable. When I read this, I'm reminded of Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 2 trying to describe the moving throne chariot of God. Remember that? It was something, he keeps using, it was something like, I get the idea of like putting a fork in the microwave oven and seeing that electric storm. I do it frequently. We go through a lot of microwave ovens. But entertainment's important. And so, you know, he says there was something like gleaming metal and shining, and you really get the picture of Ezekiel is seeing this vision, and he's like, how do you describe it? I see the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul is trying to describe what it was like to visit the third heaven. And he's so like kind of beside himself about it that he's talking about himself out of the first person. You don't really know who he's talking about. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, I know this guy. Well, within a few verses, we know the guy is him. He's the one that was caught up into the third heaven. But he's so kind of beside himself trying to describe this miraculous event that he goes, I know a guy who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which a man may not utter. I think the King James says that he heard things that were unlawful for a man to speak. And it goes on to say that because these things were so amazing, God gave him a messenger from Satan to buffet him in the flesh to keep him humble so that he would not speak these things. You know why? I really believe if he would have told people what he saw, they would have worshipped him. They did anyway. You remember he had to fight that off in one of the places that he visited. I think that that's what Luke is going through right now. I think he's trying to describe what's going on, but it's really indescribable. It's a difficult task. Now, there was a sound. We know that for sure. The Bible's clear. There was a sound. One translation says it was a sound like a mighty rushing wind. The scripture also tells us it came from heaven. It also tells us it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Now, all of this, you don't get it so much in the English. In fact, I don't think you get it at all in the English. But you have very beautiful imagery here in the Greek. Because it talks about the Spirit. It talks about the wind. And these are all related words in the Greek. The word Spirit, pneuma or pneuma, is a word that means breath or spirit. And think of the imagery involved with breath. We're talking about life, and there's a new kind of life that's coming with the coming of the Holy Spirit. So the word that's translated wind is related to the word that's translated spirit, and those words mean more than just wind. They can also mean breath. So both of these nouns, spirit and wind, are derived from the same verb, which mean to blow or to breathe. Very rich imagery. You think about the Bible in Genesis chapter 2 in verse 7. When Adam is yet unanimated. And the Bible says this, the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, plural, breath of lives, physical, biological life, and spiritual life. and he became a living creature. So life and breath and breathing and living, all of that is kind of in this picture of this wind and the spirit that comes and fills the room. It's a very rich type of passage. It's as though God were breathing into their nostrils on the day of Pentecost, this new kind of life with God, this new experience. Before they were believers, and it was that transitionary period, now they're believers who are filled with the Holy Spirit. And by the way, once they're filled with the Holy Spirit, do you know how long it's going to take them to begin doing the work of God? They're going to go from 0 to 100 instantly. The Holy Spirit comes in and everything changes. The Bible calls this in Romans chapter 2, the spirit of the life, or spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So a wind, a breath, and it's a mighty one, a violent one. Now, the word that's translated mighty here is a word that pertains to violence. It's a word that pertains to being violent or exercising the strong use of force. I think the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, has it right, calling it a violent rushing wind. But I don't want you to get the wrong idea. I don't want you to get the idea that a hurricane came into the room. I don't want you to get the idea that people's hair was being blown back necessarily, or that that plates were being. Don't you get the sense when you read this rushing wind coming in that like all of the plates ended up on the floor? But no, it's the sound of a violent rushing wind. I believe that the Holy Spirit came in this amazing, powerful presence and sound, but without violence. A violent rushing wind that had no violence. And they were sitting there and they just knew that something amazing was happening. The scripture is clear. It was a sound like this. But I don't want you to think that it was actually that. The text says, suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. So I don't believe that Luke is describing the effect of this wind, breath, spirit. I think Luke is describing the sound of it. That's what the text says. What happened was God the Holy Spirit invaded their gathering. Now don't you, let's take 10 seconds out for devotional thought. Don't you love it when the Holy Spirit invades your gathering? Good. End of devotional thought. His arrival was marked by a violent, rushing wind, the sound of it, that came without violence of any kind. And all of this points up the fact that the power of the Holy Spirit was coming to God's people in a beautiful gentleness. And something else happened too. Verse 3, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Now, you want to see a list of crazy interpretations, read opinions about this verse. Artists have really struggled to kind of capture. There was something that was waving tongue-like over the heads of the elect, the believers, the followers of Jesus, who were now becoming the dwelling place of God, the Holy Spirit. It looked like a tongue, but it was made of fire. I think out of all of the artists that have struggled with this, I think Greco, for me, did the best job. El Greco was a Greek who was painting in Spain, so they called him El Greco the Greek. He actually had a name. But he painted this about 1600. It's just called Pentecost. I've had the privilege of standing before this painting on a number of occasions. It's at the Prado Museum in Madrid. But I love, you notice the apostles are gathered together in this composition with Mary at the center, who was with them at the time. And let me show you this detail from it. And you'll see there's a sense of the ecstasy of the Holy Spirit coming at that moment that I think is just a beautiful picture of the reverence of it. But because he kind of pushed off the formalism that was so popular in his day and has almost an impressionistic feeling to his paintings, I think it gave more of a kind of a mystical, spiritual kind of feeling about the picture. I just love it. But there's a lot of different artists who have tried to capture what this moment is like. What the scriptures do tell us is that these were tongues as of fire that appeared to them and rested on each one of them. So they had the appearance of tongues, tongues that were made out of fire. But just like the sound of the violent wind that had no violence, this was these were tongues of fire that didn't burn. These were tongues of fire that rested upon God's people. I hope everybody in that room had one, you know. You think about that, somebody who may have been along for the ride, but probably not, right? Because, I mean, back in those days, it would cost you your life to be identified as a follower of Jesus. But, you know, you always assume, you know, there could be people who just, you know, they like the fellowship or they like the people and they're not really followers of the Lord. The only ones who had this over their head were true believers. Fire, why? Why not something else? Why fire? Because throughout the Bible, fire is a picture of God's presence. Now, I could spend an entire message just giving you examples of this. I'll just give you a couple. But you remember the flaming torch that passed between the pieces in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 17 when God made his covenant with Abraham. This was a picture of the Lord's presence passing between. It was an unconditional covenant where usually the two people who made a covenant would pass through those pieces together. And the idea is there's an animal that's been sacrificed, cut in half, one piece on each side. And the idea is, you know what, if I break this covenant, that's me. It's a very solemn thing. In an unconditional covenant, God did not ask Abraham to walk through those pieces. He did it by himself. And then, of course, you have the burning bush, the bush that burned but was never consumed, kind of like the Holy Spirit. We have fire without, we have the trials of life, but we're never consumed because we've got the Spirit within, Exodus chapter 3. And how the Lord went before his people in Exodus chapter 13 in a pillar of fire by night. So there's this idea that the presence of God is indicated by fire, even in judgment, even in hell. It's God's judgment that is being poured out upon people. So it's a picture of holiness. It's a picture of God's presence. And these tongues then are clearly indicating the arrival of the Holy Spirit, who is no one less than God himself. The Holy Spirit comes upon the church, and when he does, everything changes. And they began to speak with other languages. Now, the Bible says that they began to speak in tongues, some of the translation says, or they began to speak in other languages. But it's important to understand that these are not ecstatic heavenly languages, but these are known languages. These are real languages. These are languages that people actually spoke, but that the person who was speaking them didn't speak or understand at the time. And the idea that I get is, you know, let's say Terry here only speaks French. And all of a sudden, I only speak English, and I walk up to her, and I began giving her the gospel in English, but it's coming out in French. That's the biblical gift of tongues, and it is always, legitimate tongues are always involving the promulgation of the gospel. Another thing, you might say, but my Bible talks about other tongues or unknown tongues. Every time you see that phrase, unknown tongues, it's unknown to the Bible. The word unknown will always be in italics, meaning it was added in by the translators because what they're trying to do is make a distinction between the legitimate tongues that we find in Acts 2 and the illegitimate tongues that Paul was writing a polemic about in 1 Corinthians. So, not for nothing. But they began to speak in languages. And they're going to use these languages immediately after. And so they're speaking their own language, but all of a sudden they're speaking in a very clear language that somebody else can understand. Now, we know they're legitimate languages, real languages, because in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, the next verse, it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other tongues as the Spirit gave utterance. And we know from verse 6 and verse 8 that the Greek word that's used here is the Greek word dialectos. It's the word that we get our word, what? Dialect from. Now, this doesn't just mean that they spoke in a language. That's glossa. But dialectos means that they spoke in the dialect of people. And this is what this means. It means, let me contextualize it for you, okay? If, let's say, I were preaching to somebody from, let's say they were preaching to somebody from Texas, they would not only speak English to that person, but they would speak Texas English, which, as we all know, is very different than Boston English, right? If they were from the East End of London, they would not only speak the Queen's English, they would speak the Queen's English with a Cockney accent. In other words, they weren't just communicating to people in their language. They were communicating to people, specifically the gospel. 3,000 are going to be saved. They're communicating the gospel in the dialect of the people. In other words, God, the Holy Spirit, is supervising the communication of the gospel in a way that would be most clearly understood to every single person there. So if he was talking to someone from Boston, he would talk about, "You guys crucified Jesus." If he was talking to somebody from Texas, he'd say, "All y'all crucified Jesus." But this is how specific this is. So this is clearly, these are known languages that we're talking about, but this is a great miracle. Day of Pentecost, birthday of the church. So this event, the coming of the Holy Spirit, marks the beginning of the church. Up to this point, the church was only anticipated. Jesus had said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of the gates of death," not the gates of hell like you think of the place of punishment, the gates of death. Hades is the word that's translated hell in many of our Greek translations. What Jesus is saying is, because of the resurrection, death will never prevail over the church. It's not talking about the power of Satan and all of this stuff. It's talking about the glory of the resurrection. "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of death," the gates of Hades, "will not prevail against it." So there they are, and they're preaching the gospel to all of these people in their own dialect. God is building his church. It's the birthday. And so look at what happens next. Verse 5, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men of every nation under heaven." Now I think we understand the need for the gift of tongues. "And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language," his own dialect there, dialectos. "And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not these who are speaking Galileans?" In other words, generally uneducated people. "How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language?" Notice it. "Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and in parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabians. We hear them telling in our own language, in our own tongues, the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean?" Oh, it means that something big has happened. Something really important has happened. The Spirit had come. The breath had come. And now they had a new life. They had a new breath, a new spirit, a new boldness. They're communicating the gospel. It's like they don't care what anybody thinks. They've got a new mission. A new courage. All of a sudden, they're strong in the Lord. They have a new sense of community together. A new power. A new giftedness. They understand that everything that God wants them to do, they're able to do. God working as he does through them. This new commission Jesus had told them about. He said again in the previous chapter, just before he ascended into heaven, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." This is the result of that. This is the fulfillment of that promise. "And you will be my matereo." You will be my materia. You will be my witnesses. You will be ones who are willing to put your life on the line to take the witness stand. The word translated witnesses in the Greek is the word we get martyr from. Not that all witnesses are martyrs, but all true witnesses are willing to lay it all down for their testimony. "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the world." Well, indeed, they all began to roll up their sleeves. Now, the verses that follow give us the first sermon that the church ever heard. It's a doozy. Peter began preaching, and man, oh man, did he ever preach. He says, I'm just going to give it because of time. He said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth,
A man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified. We did that? That's the guy that God sent to us? We did that? You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But check this out. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then a little later he says this, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, Materia, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured this out that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. What you're seeing is God fulfilling his promise through Jesus to send the Spirit. And then a little later he said, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, that's Jesus Christ, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Come on. Is that a powerful message? How did the people respond? With indifference? Oh no. Oh no. The people heard what Paul was saying, what Peter was saying, and verse 37 says this, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And Peter said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off. Guess who those who are afar off are? Yeah. You know what that tells us? That promise is for us. Amen? Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself, and with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Say hallelujah. Now, that's how 3,000 people, 3,000 souls, as the scripture calls them, became believers that day. That's the context of Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Because the next verse tells us, and this is what really intrigues me. Okay, we know how they became believers. How did they become disciples? How did they become followers of Jesus? How did they become believers? They put their faith in Jesus Christ. They trusted in what he had done for them, who he was. They were baptized as a public witness of that. They became believers. But how did they become disciples? And that really concerns all of us, because I want to be a disciple. I want to be a follower of Jesus. I want to follow him with all my heart. So that brings us to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. It says, and they, who? All of these new believers. The new church. The baby church. All those who had the Holy Spirit come upon them at the day of Pentecost, and then all those that were saved and received the Holy Spirit as a result of Peter's preaching, and certainly the preaching of the brothers and sisters who were all speaking the gospel to them in their own languages. 3,000 people plus all those that were already believers. What did they do? They devoted themselves to four things. This word devoted means to remain steadfast in something even though it's difficult. Even though there are obstacles. It means that, you know what? No matter what happens, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm going to, yeah, but what'll make you stop following him? What if you get bad news? Nope. I'm a follower. You know what? I'm devoted to following Jesus. And that means even when it's difficult, I keep doing it. Okay. What did they devote themselves to? Four things. Number one, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. We call that the New Testament, because the teaching of the apostles is contained in the New Testament. To write one of the books of the Bible, to be accepted as one of the books of the New Testament, it either had to be written by an apostle or by somebody closely related to an apostle.
like the Gospel of Mark, which basically contains the words of Peter. They also devoted themselves to the fellowship. They also devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, worship. And they also devoted themselves to the prayers. Not prayers, but the prayers, which we'll talk about in a couple of weeks. Now, I mentioned that each day, each week in February, we're going to shine the spotlight on one of these four things. Each of our pastors are going to contribute one blog per week. So when we talk about they devoted themselves to the Lord's teaching, each of the pastors is going to contribute one blog to give his personal reflection on that theme. So that you're hearing from all of the elders about these important themes of discipleship. Now, I honestly believe this is important because I think in this verse we have the key in any age, including 2018, the key to being a successful follower of Jesus Christ, no matter what is going on in the culture. Devoting ourselves to these four things. But I think this is really important. I think we need to understand that these four things do not work independently of one another. They depend upon one another. It's like, you know, I remember when I was in seminary, I took this one class. I don't remember the name of the class, but I remember it was Dr. Doug Hall, and he was amazing, taught the class with his wife. But he talked about the difference between something that is organic and something that is not, you know, something living and something that is not. And he said, you know, the church is an organism. It's a living thing. And you can't treat it like a non-living thing. In other words, if you want to find out what's inside of a toaster, you can take the toaster apart and you can put it back together and you can figure out what's going on. You can't do that with a cat. The difference between a cat and a toaster is that one is alive. You kind of get what I'm saying here? And in the same sense, now listen, I have no problem with taking cats apart. I'm just saying, you cat lovers, all right, Ann, hold her back, Steve. Cat lovers, I get it. You know, they're the greatest things in the world, I know. Anyway, but you get what's happening here? Listen, or think about it this way. You have your brain. You have your lungs. You have your liver. You have your heart. Four beautiful God-made organs that have to depend on one another for you to have a healthy body. Do you see what I'm saying? If your heart, I could call Brian and I could say, Brian, what are you complaining about? The only problem you got is your heart. Why don't you list all the stuff that's working? Now with Brian, it'd be a short list. We have been praying for Brian for many, many years. I really believe he's suffering for all of us. I've told him this. But do you know what I'm saying? It's like we think about we take our liver for granted. But if our liver stops working, we have big problems. I think this is like that. I think if we say, I'm devoted to the apostles' teaching, but I downplay the importance of the prayers, I have a dysfunctional Christianity. I have a Christianity that's not working. It's like a four-cylinder engine that, and I'm going to, I have the authority to talk about these things because, you know, I do a lot of mechanical stuff. If you can't fix it with a hammer, I have to get some help. But let's say you've got a car. I do know this. It's like a car that's a four-cylinder car, but it's only firing on three cylinders. The idea is that it'll sputter, it may go forward, but it'll be in jagged, uneasy rhythms. It's not the way it's meant to be. It's meant to move smoothly. I think God wants our spiritual life to look like this. Right? John, do you like that? John, you probably had one like this, right? but you know what the truth is? Many of our spiritual lives look like this. That's what yours look like? Okay. God wants us to have a beautiful fine tune. And what I believe is that it's these four elements that we read about in Acts chapter 2 in verse 42 working together in a beautiful biological, spiritual, symbiotic way
depending upon one another. Yes, I have God's word, but I need the fellowship. Yes, I have the fellowship, but I have to worship. Yes, I have to worship, but I need to gather with my brothers and sisters for prayer. Why? That's what believers do. That's what God calls us to do. So a man says, I am devoted to the apostles' teaching. But I don't think getting together for fellowship with my brothers and sisters is very important. Here's the problem. If I say that, I'm not devoted to the apostles' teaching. Why? Because the apostles' teaching tells me I need the fellowship. Do you see what I mean? If I say, I believe in prayer, but I don't believe in fellowship, you're not going to have the knowledge base that God wants you to have of the needs of the body to be able to go to prayer and present the things that He wants you to present before Him. All of these things work together in a beautiful picture. But I honestly believe you take one out, and here's the problem, folks. Most of us are weak in at least one of these. Most of us are weak in at least one of these. Nobody can point a bony finger at somebody else and say, oh, yeah. All four of them are vital. I love worship. How many have ever been to a worship service at a Christian church? You knew it was a Christian church because it said it on a sign. But you went into the Christian church worship and you were very uncomfortable by what that church called worship. And a lot, the thought might have come to your mind, you know what? This doesn't seem biblical. Put your hand up if you've ever experienced that. Okay. Now, what is that a picture of? It's a picture of they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, and they were devoted to the breaking of bread, worship in the larger Christian picture of worship, and therefore the breaking of bread was defined by the word of God, by the apostles' teaching. Do you see how importantly all of these work together? That's what I want us to see more than anything else. Now, we want to take a look at the individuals. You know, people say, I want to do it my way. I have my own way of worshiping. There were a couple guys in the Bible, Nadab and Abihu. They were listening to a lot of Frank Sinatra, and they decided that they were going to do it their way. And they started thinking out of the box. And God put them in the box. I'm just saying it's dangerous. I've lived, I've laughed and loved, I ended up inside a coffin. I should have listened to the word of God because I love the word. It's the word of God that makes our worship God-pleasing. Do you see what I mean? It's the word of God that makes our fellowship God-pleasing. Hey, if we say, I love the fellowship, but not so much the word of God, your fellowship is going to get weird. All of a sudden, somebody in the fellowship begins gossiping. And now we have a challenge. Why? Because if you're devoted to the apostles' teaching, you don't have room for that kind of stuff. You don't have room for running down other Christians. Do you see how what I mean about them working together? Okay. So we're going to take one of these each Sunday of the month. I'm not going to do them in order. The order that we generally find, I'm sorry, Steve, I'm jumping all over. Page 17, the top. 17 of 37. No game for us today. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. We're not going to do them in the same order that we find because, number one, I don't think the order is important. I think Luke is just giving us a list of four things to which they were devoted. And they're all important and interactive. They interlace with one another. And secondly, I want to use the occasion of the day, the specific day, to talk about what's important to us that week. Now, this week, we're celebrating the Lord's table. So I'm going to talk about they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread just for a few moments as we prepare here. And throughout the week, we're going to be thinking about the important. Don't just think when you hear they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. It was communicating the larger idea of Christian worship. The Lord's table was central to Christian public worship. So the idea is, Luke is talking about that they were devoting themselves to worship of which the Lord's table was a part. I don't believe this. There are some who argue that this has to do with breaking bread, literally eating.
But if that were the case, and I know that that's important, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him and he with me." And I get that fellowship is closely related to eating, but I don't think that Luke is being redundant here. And if he's talking about that kind of fellowship when he says they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, then he's saying the same thing twice. I don't think he is. I think he's talking about breaking of this bread, the ritual that Jesus at the Last Supper commanded his followers to continue to do this in perpetuity in remembrance of him. So the breaking of bread, very quickly, when we break bread, we're remembering all that Jesus has done for us. We're remembering the promises that he's made that he has not fulfilled yet, things that are still in the Father's keeping. When we think of breaking bread, we're talking about public worship. I think that's what Luke is speaking about here. We're talking about gathering together to honor the Lord. Our word worship comes from an old English word, a very old English word, that was originally worth-ship. And the idea is that to worship God is to confess that he's worthy to be adored. He's worthy. God is the only creator of heavens and earth. He saved my soul. He's given me the indwelling Holy Spirit. He's given me an eternal promise with him. He's worthy. And obviously, God alone is worthy of this kind of esteem. But the question of what actually constitutes worship is an older question even than the word worship. I find it very interesting that when Jesus met a woman at the well, you remember her in John chapter 4? The moment she perceived he was a prophet, the first thing she wanted to know about was worship. She said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Now, this is interesting. Of all the things that she could have talked about, now that she's identified this man as a prophet, what would you ask a prophet? And of all the things that she could ask him, first century, she wanted to know about the proper way to worship God. Jesus' answer is amazing. He said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming and now is that neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking, the Father is seeking, the Father is seeking, the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship him in spirit and in truth." So what do we learn about this first? To worship God, we have to know him. Jesus said to the woman that you worship whom you do not know. Any worship, any spirituality that comes out of not knowing who God is, who he claims to be, what he's done, is defective worship. Now, do you see why they were devoted to the apostles' teaching is so important? Because how do we know God? We know him through his word. Skipping down to John 4:23, Steve. "Second, those who are called true worshipers of God must worship in spirit and in truth." Now, let me just say this quickly because we're closing here. What does it mean to worship God in spirit and in truth? Truth is easy. In John 17:17, in the high priestly prayer, the Lord Jesus Christ prayed this. He said, "Set them apart." He's praying for us. He's praying for those who the Father has brought to him. "Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth." What does it mean to worship God in truth? To worship according to his word. It's that simple. The kind of worship that Nadab and Abihu brought before the Lord was inappropriate. The Bible calls it strange fire. They brought strange fire before the Lord. They worshiped in a way that was inappropriate. What is inappropriate worship? Worship that is not consistent with God's word. Truth is easy. In spirit, it's a little more difficult because I think our first tendency would be to say that to worship God in spirit means to worship in the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's certainly true. But that's not the kind of construction that we find here. There's no definite article identifying the Spirit as the Holy Spirit. I think this is a more general thing that he's saying. I think that what Jesus is saying is, it's not just a physical thing, it's your whole heart. It's your whole being. Those who worship God in spirit are worshiping in, from the core of what they are, from their very spiritual being, from everything they are. Yes, it includes their feet, and it includes their hands, and it includes their minds, and it includes everything. It's like they are completely and totally devoted to coming before God for worship. What do you think of that? I think that's what God is looking for. Worship, true worship, is always a matter of the heart. I don't think that worshiping in the Spirit here refers to the Holy Spirit, because the Greek is actually pretty clear. It doesn't say in the Spirit, it says in spirit and in truth. So I think Jesus is saying that the Father is looking for worshipers who come before him with their whole being, not merely with their hands or voices. Matter of fact, you want to hear a great quote from Spurgeon? Spurgeon had a way of putting things that were just amazing. This is what he said one time. God does not regard our voices. He hears our hearts. And if our hearts do not sing, we have not sung at all. Amen? Or Dr. Kent Hughes put it this way. He said, God wants to be worshipped in spirit and in truth, and there is nothing more important than what we think of him and how we worship him. Nothing. The early church understood this. The early church devoted themselves to worship. They understood the significance of this table. They understood the significance of singing songs to Jesus, singing the psalms and the hymns. I think they're right. The truth or depth or shallowness of our worship is like a mirror reflecting our true understanding and love for him. If we know him, we'll adore him. If our worship is superficial and merely external, we need to pray and ask God to reveal himself to us more profoundly. So this is the message that we draw from Jesus' words. And I think they're sobering words and a sobering message. We either worship God together, his way, according to his truth, and with our whole hearts, our whole being, or we're not worshiping at all. That's not what it means to come and worship God. The early church understood this. They were as devoted to worship as they were devoted to God's word. They understood that it was the natural outflow of their discipleship, their love for him, and nothing got in the way. They were very serious about it. They understood what the great theologian Karl Barth, who basically saved Germany, brought Protestantism back to Germany in a very difficult time, World War II era. But this is what he said, and I love this quote. He said, Christian worship is the most momentous, most urgent, most glorious action that can take place in human life. Yeah. The believer is reaching for his God, reaching for her God. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Amen? We're going to think about this week. And you know, let me just throw this out there. Is this always the case for you? Not always the case for me. Confession time. The Bible says, confess your sins before you come to the table. Here's mine. Worship isn't always like that for me. Sometimes during worship, I'm thinking about things I shouldn't be thinking about. It's not supposed to be like that, though. So we want to focus in this week. And we want to say, first of all, Lord, is our worship pleasing to you? Do I understand worship the way you do? So get into the blogs. Listen to what the elders have to say about this. Take it, work on it yourself with your own soul. Talk about it with your groups. Because we want to be disciples that please the Lord. Amen. And please don't forget, as we move forward in today and three more weeks, no jerseys next week. Please try to remember the importance of the interconnectedness of these four. It's like that engine. I want to be firing on all four cylinders. Amen? I don't want to be sputtering along in the Christian life, really strong in some areas. And there were times when I was really strong in loving the apostles' teaching, but other areas didn't seem as important. I think this changes it all. It levels the playing field. Amen?
So let's worship, shall we?